ask Mr. Richard Hall, please, to lead our prayer. My fourth general impression of the book of Titus is connected with the letter K, keeping power. Keeping power. In the book of Titus, I find at least three great illustrations of God's keeping power. The first is his keeping power of Titus in Crete. We've already been talking about the obstinate Cretans and the tremendous job that Titus had, appointed by Paul in the island of Crete. You know, 2 Timothy 4:10 also refers to Titus. There's several references to him in the epistle. Don't forget what I said. He's nowhere mentioned in the book of Acts. 2 Timothy 4:10 is very interesting. He said, Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Wonder if you know what the modern name for Dalmatia is. Yugoslavia. Well, you say it wasn't then exactly what it is now, but I don't imagine it was very much different. So he was sort of out of the frying pan into the fire when he went from Crete to Yugoslavia, to Dalmatia in the gospel of Christ. The second illustration I find of God's keeping power is his keeping power of all ages and classes. Of all ages and classes. Take chapter 2, verses 1 and 6. 2 verse 1 says, the aged men are to be sober-minded. And then 2, 6 says, the younger men are to be sober-minded. Isn't that a significant thing? You say, well, certainly some young frivolous fellow needs to be charged to be sober-minded. Yeah, but you notice before he charges the younger men to be sober-minded, he charges the older men to be sober-minded. Lack of sober-mindedness on the part of an older person is even more repulsive than it is in the life of a younger person. You just sort of naturally expect it in young people that they'll be frivolous because the facts of life haven't come before them very much. You mean I, nearly 70 years old, need to be charged to be sober-minded? Indeed I do. And you see, that charge comes to older men before it comes to younger men. Then this is really a knockout blow to me in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In 2, 3, and 4, he charges aged women that they be examples and then that they teach the young women how to be the right kind of wives and Christians. But in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul includes this, and I'd never noticed it before. He says that aged women not be given to much wine. Isn't that a significant thing? You mean speak to some old lady and tell her not to be given to much wine? Well, I think today, in the day of what we call alcoholism, the Bible calls it drunkenness. In the day of alcoholics, the Bible calls them drunkards. You wouldn't be quite as surprised on that. But you know, through the years, I haven't thought of, you mean older women need to be warned against being given to much wine? Indeed so. You see, it's God's keeping power for all ages. All ages need it. Then chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 gives the command, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, we've had that several times. We'll have several times more. But I wonder if you know, to whom is that charge given? That they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We take it to apply it to everybody, and rightly so. But oh, it really is a knockout blow when you realize whom was Paul specifically addressing when he said that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Servants. And of course you look at the margin, the Greek word is bond servants, bond slaves, not just household servants, but slaves, bond slaves. It's the Greek word doulos. It's not a word like huperetes or something like that, a milder word, or diakonos, a milder word, but it's the word doulos, bond slaves, that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why, the question would come, what's a slave good for anyway? He's just property, and you know, the Roman law couldn't do anything with a man who butchered his slave and put his eye out. But the Roman law could do something if a person did something to an animal. But if Roman law couldn't do anything to a person who butchered a slave, what's he good for? The answer is he's good for adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Isn't that a tremendous thing to realize? A slave can do that. And you know, Paul says that he is to be, what's the word he uses? Helpful. He says be subject, but he goes on and uses another word there. Read it for me. In Titus 2:9. Are you in the ESV or the King James there? King James, I'll flunk you then. 2:9.
Be
well pleasing unto his master in all things. Imagine trying to please a master whose slave doesn't have any rights at all. Why, some slave could object to that and say, you mean you try to do that with a beast like that? Yes, you see how high the standard is. And it's that high standard because of the mighty keeping power of God. Then the third illustration of God's great keeping power in the book of Titus is Paul in old age. And I get that from the way Paul writes his letter. No softness on one hand and no bitterness on the other hand. Here are your two special dangers of old age. One is a wrong kind of softness. You lose your moral fiber. You lose the burning convictions you had when you were a younger man or a younger woman of God. Softness. On the other hand, many older people don't have softness. They have bitterness. They think the world owes them a living, and they're just bitter. If any child, any baby cries, they nearly lose their minds, you know. And there's so much bitterness that crops out when it has the special occasion for it. No bitterness in this old man Paul. No softness in this old man Paul. That's my fourth general impression of the book of Titus, God's keeping power. My fifth general impression of the book of Titus is connected with the letter O. Out and out Christians. Make a hyphenated word out of those three words, out and out. Out and out Christians. Throughout the book of Titus, Paul holds before Titus the standard of out and out Christianity. He holds it for Titus himself. He holds it for the church officers. He holds it for all Christians. Dale Moody used the abbreviation, an O Christian, meaning an out and out Christian. Now, if God can create out and out Christians in Crete, he can create out and out Christians anywhere. And remember, a big majority of the churches in these 100 cities were slaves. And it is true that some of the slaves were highly educated because the Romans enslaved all those whom they conquered. But most of them weren't. Most of them are what we would think of as slaves. And you say, well, a person doesn't even have an education. Well, you don't expect too much of him. Yes, out and out Christians because of the mighty power of God. Now, earlier in the course, I used Titus 2:14 to illustrate the pastoral epistles as a whole. Now, I want to emphasize it again when we're studying Titus 2:14. It says, he gave himself for our sins that he might make us a peculiar people. That's the King James, and the ASV translates it, a people for his own possession. It's interesting that that word peculiar, or people for his own possession, is what Greek students call a hapax legomenon. It's a technical word that means said once. That is, it occurs only once in the entire New Testament. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we had that drilled to us over and over again. This is a hapax legomenon, and it occurs only once in the whole New Testament, and that's the word here, peculiar, for his own possession. It's the Greek word periousion, periousios, would be the nominative, periousion, the accusative. Here's your Greek equivalent, periousion. See, it comes from your two Greek words, peri, it means around or about, and the other is the verb eimi, which means to be, and ousion is just the participial form of the verb to be around. wonder if you remember the visual picture in this. I got this from Kenneth Weiss in one of his nuggets from the Greek New Testament. It's a dot completely surrounded by the circle. See, to be around. And the idea is the circle has the dot completely to itself. My, what a tremendous standard that is. What the death of Christ has done. You mean in Crete? And you mean for these slaves who are beaten and hounded all over the face of the earth? You know the old adage, you can take the boy out of the country, you can't take the country out of the boy. Well, what about this adage? You can take a person out of slavery, but you can't take slavery out of the person. But God can. And you see, that's the high standard that's set here. That you mean these slaves, and most of them in the early church were slaves, beaten and hounded all their lives, are to be a peculiar people, a people for God's own possession with beautiful works. My sixth general impression of the book of Titus is connected with the letter F. Full message. Full message. Although the book of Titus contains only three short chapters, it contains the full message of God. And to me, one of the values of the book of Titus is that it demonstrates how much the Holy Spirit can pack into a few lines. One commentator made this statement about the book of Titus. He said, this brief letter sets forth 70 virtues and graces to be sought, and 30 vices to be shunned. And that's a tremendous thing. Just three short chapters. 70 virtues and graces to be sought, and 30 vices to be shunned. I want you to listen to this longer quotation from Dr. A.B. Simpson of the Christian Missionary Alliance. You know, he has what is called the Christ in the Bible series. As far as I know, it is not in publication today, but if you have a chance to get it, you ought to get it. And even if you just pick up individual volumes here and there, he has some tremendous things. It's so penetrating. It gets down into your soul. You know how he founded the Alliance. He was Presbyterian. And he didn't change because of doctrinal position. Now, as far as I can see from his writings, he believed in security. Now, some in Christian Missionary Alliance do not. They've gone along with that. He did, but he didn't. See, at first he didn't get out of the Presbyterian Church. See, it was an alliance, not in the denomination, strictly speaking, and people would be Baptists and belong to Christian Missionary Alliance, Presbyterians and belong to Christian Missionary Alliance. And A.B. Simpson just has some tremendous things. He got out because of the lack of missionary vision in the Presbyterian Church. And he wanted something to have more missions. And oh, I want to tell you, that Christian Missionary Alliance had it. He still does in some places. I was talking to a person today, a former faculty member at Columbia Bible College, going through town, one of the ladies on the faculty. God really used her. She's in this area, was leaving today, and has been trying to contact me. I've been at the hospital most of the time and couldn't contact me, but I had quite a nice talk with her, and she said that she had been in a Baptist church up in her place, and she said there just wasn't any love in it. Right? There wasn't any love in it. I said, I've gone over the Christian Missionary Alliance and said, there is love in that church. No doubt about it. Well, you don't know all the details. And I know of some Christian Missionary Alliance churches that don't have the love and some Baptist churches that do. I'm not trying to be anti-Baptist. But here's A.B. Simpson's statement. He says, the letter of Paul to Titus, appointed by him overseer of the church of Crete, contains about 50 sentences and 750 words. It's less than quarter the size of a short sermon. Could easily be printed on 4 pages of a small leaflet and written on 6 pages of notepaper or 2 pages of typewriting, thus comprising about as much matter as a very ordinary personal letter. But within this little space, there is compressed a body of doctrinal and practical teaching outweighing volumes of sermons and full enough to be expanded into an immense library, so concise and so pregnant with living truth are the words of the Holy Spirit. And that just introduces me to one of the chief values of this little book of Titus. And that is, it helps us to get the feel of how much there is in Scripture. It helps us to get the feel of how much there is in Scripture. You know, it sometimes takes a person pretty much a whole life before he gets the feel of it. I tell you honestly, I hope I go forward in this all the time, but it wasn't too many years ago until I really began to get the feel of how much there is in Scripture. Of course, now I miss it because often I realize when I'm teaching, I'm just scratching the surface. I realize it. But at least I've got the feel of it and I miss it when it ain't anything approximating it there. And that's one value of these short books, especially is that true of a book like Titus. I know there was one of my friends, in fact, I roomed with him in my student days at Columbia Bible College. He was talking to me about Dr. Fleece one time. And he said, you know, one objection I have is that after he speaks on a passage, I just don't feel there's anything more to say about it. Now, he meant that as a compliment to Dr. Fleece, but I don't think that's compliment. I think that's criticism. Because the Bible's infinite. Now, I don't think that was criticism of Dr. Fleece, because that wasn't what I got out of it. What I got out of Dr. Fleece was, oh, how tremendous this is. Before I want to get in there. I like this. I'm going on more in this. See? Now, I heard the same thing said by Dr. Kelmer Morgan's son about Dr. Morgan. He said, after I read what my father has written on something, I just think there's nothing more to learn about it. That's not a comment, that's criticism. And I don't know if that's criticism of Dr. Morgan, because that in a way affects me. Well, I want to read, when I get those things, I think, ooh, does it have that much in it? Well, it must have a lot more than that in it. If it has that much in it, see? But that's one thing, and oh, I just long, I know oftentimes in my classes, students will say, particularly when we come to exams and all, there's so many things, and you ask some of these questions way out, and I do, in order to separate the men from the boys, you know, and bring out distribution of grades. But I hope one of the main things you get is a feel of how much is in it. And it's taken me virtually a lifetime to begin to get that feel. And I just long that you all start off better than I did. I started off under a real man of God and got a lot from him. But I just hope you can get a better start on some of these principles than I received. That's my sixth general impression, full message. How much God has packed into the book of Titus. He just put a little note in the margin here. See the ninth general impression. Because in connection with that ninth general impression, we'll develop this more in detail. My seventh general impression of the book of Titus is connected with the letter T. So far we've had these six, B-O-O-K-O-F, and now we take the name Titus for our last five, T-I-T-U-S. My seventh general impression is connected with the letter T, true soundness. True soundness. When we say that a person is sound, we usually use that word in a limited way. We mean he's orthodox. That is, he believes in the virgin birth of Christ, in the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the other fundamentals of the Christian faith. We mean he's orthodox. Now, sound doctrine is not the same as orthodox doctrine. It includes more than orthodox doctrine. Of course it includes orthodox doctrine. And if a person doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, he's not sound. If he doesn't believe in the substitutionary atonement, the deity of Christ, he's not sound. But sound doctrine means more than orthodox doctrine. Now, in common with the other pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus stresses sound doctrine. In Titus 1:9, God says, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Now remember your Greek word for sound. The ESV margin gives it helpful. healthful doctrine. See, a healthful climate is conducive to good health. Healthful climate produces good health. Just as real as a healthful climate is the truth of healthful doctrine, that which imparts real health. In Titus 1:13, God says, reprove them sharply that they be sound in the faith. There's your word healthy. You know, healthful means producing health, and healthy means possessing health. And here he just says in 1:13, reprove them sharply that they be healthy in the faith. Now, Titus 2:2 is the main verse I want to emphasize, because it shows what true soundness is. Don't look at it now in your Bible for a moment, but listen while I read Titus 2:2 and see if you can fill it out for me. It tells us what true soundness is. Titus 2:2, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded. Now watch. Sound in faith. What comes after that? Sound in faith, in love, in patience. Isn't that tremendous? That's real soundness, see? We don't use it that way. We just say orthodox. And even then, we're using the word orthodox in a limited way, because true orthodoxy includes all these other things. As far as I can tell, Titus 2:2 has done more than any one verse in the Bible to cause me to realize the meaning of true soundness. Sound in faith, in love, in patience. To be sound in faith is to be sound in love. Galatians 5:6 is a great verse on that. Galatians 5:6 says, faith which worketh by love. Somebody might say, well, he's sound, but he's bitter. He's filled with unlove. No, he's not sound. See, if I'm sound in faith, I'm sound in love. Is there any bitterness in your life? If so, you're not sound. Is there any bitterness in my life? If so, I'm not sound. Sound in faith, in love. And then what? In patience. Take a preacher, and he's impatient and fretful. It's like, I remember one of my former students. I think he left after about the freshman year, but he went to a Christian preparatory school, and they considered him to be one of the leading Christians there. I found out later that that place really was needy spiritually, but they considered him to be one of the leading ones, and he was going around testifying in meetings. He told me one time that he was in a meeting where a baby began to cry, and he said, I really hurt myself with the group. He said, I really got mad, and I don't know exactly the phraseology he used, but it was something like this: would somebody please sit on that kid? You know, the idea, you feel like saying, I can't even hear my head roar with all those babies crying and all that sort of thing. And people considered him to be an outstanding Christian. Well, I found out later on, I think he dropped out. He came to talk to me a little bit and about needs in his life and so forth, but he just sort of dropped out. Well, you say, he's sound, but he was impatient. No, he wasn't sound. See, if I'm sound, I'm sound in faith, in love, and patience. And that's why I say, I think that one verse, Titus 2:2, has done more than any one verse in the Bible to show me the meaning of true soundness. Some time ago, earlier in the course, I warned you about this statement. He's so sound, he's sound asleep. You've heard that many times. See, when you realize the meaning of true soundness, you realize that that statement, he's so sound, he's sound asleep, is not only not true, but it is the exact opposite of the truth. The exact opposite of the truth. If a person's sound, he's wide awake. You show me somebody who's sound in faith, in love, in patience. See, not only not being impatient now, but just holding on, keep on going, right to the end when everything's against you and all, but you still have that stick-a-to-itiveness by the power of the Lord. See, that's part of soundness. And I wouldn't take anything for that Titus 2:2, because I do think more than any other verse in the Bible, it shows me the meaning of true soundness. That's my seventh general impression. My eighth general impression in the book of Titus is connected with the letter I. Now, I touched on this when we studied Timothy, but I want to emphasize it again. Impersonal relationship. Impersonal relationship. Paul's relation to Titus was impersonal, relatively speaking. Now in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he addressed Titus as my true child after a common faith. In the study of Timothy's life, we emphasize the fact that in 1 and 2 Timothy, there's a note of intimate relationship between Paul and Timothy that you don't have in Titus. He calls him my true child after a common faith, but they're in that intimate relationship that's evident. And I take that as an illustration of the fact that God hasn't called you to be as intimate with everybody with whom you come in contact in the work of the Lord. In my dealings with my students through the years, I've asked God to keep me from partiality, which is wrong. But that doesn't mean that I am to be equally close to everybody. The fact is, some faculty members, or what my wife has used this expression, I've never heard anybody else use it as far as I recall, what she calls your God-given ones. And that is, they're special ones God has given you to reach. And I believe it's true. And he draws you in specially close contact with those. Well, you have a great illustration of it here. The difference in the relationship between Paul and Timothy on one hand and Timothy, Titus and Paul on the other hand emphasizes the impersonal as over against the personal relationship. The early part of my ministry, I came across this book that was published by the Sunday School Times Company. You folks may not even have heard of the Sunday School Times. For years, it was the interdenominational, fundamental publication. For many years, Dr. McQuilkin wrote the leading Sunday School lesson article in it. He had some tremendous things in it. Fact is, he said in his busy schedule, he set aside 10 hours every week as the minimum to work on that. And of course, it opened many doors for him in conferences and brought many students to Columbia Bible College. And they had a lot of the leading Bible teachers of the country who contributed to the Sunday School Times. They published some of these books, and one was this little book that was just worth its weight in gold to me, Percy G. Parker, An Acceptable Minister of Christ. He gave me some things there I've just never forgotten, although I read it years ago. One of them was this: don't take on close friendships unless God clearly guides. Well, I think Paul's life is an object lesson of that. And certainly I failed often on that, and I believe most of you, even though you're younger than I am, have already failed on that. And it can get the work of the Lord into all sorts of trouble. My eighth general impression is impersonal relationship. My ninth general impression of the book of Titus is connected with the letter T. Threefold saved. This expression, God our Savior, is one of the distinguishing expressions in the pastoral epistle. And then Christ Jesus our Savior. Then in chapter 2, God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. Then in chapter 3, God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. Those times, it's distinctive expression. And what is this salvation he's talking about? See, it's threefold salvation. Our threefold Savior. The book of Titus contains two great passages on threefold salvation. The first is this wonderful scripture in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Dr. A.T. Pearson has a very significant comment on Titus 2, 11 to 14. He calls it the table of contents for the entire New Testament. Just notice how he uses this on Titus 2, 11 to 14 as the table of contents for the whole New Testament. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Here's the way Dr. A.T. Pearson takes that passage as a table of contents for the entire New Testament. You can see, of course, there's some overlapping here. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He says that summarizes the Gospels and the book of Acts. As you start, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Then, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in God in this present world. That's the epistles. And then Revelation, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I think it's a good summing up of it, although, of course, you know, there's some overlapping between those things, but that's the chief emphasis. Now, chapter 2, verse 10 comes just before 2, 11 to 14. Here we're back at 2:10 again. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. As one person well expressed it, notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say live pretty little lives. That's the devil's substitute. He says adorn the doctrine. You can't adorn the doctrine if you don't have any doctrine to adorn. A lot of people can't adorn the doctrine because they don't know any doctrine. Now, what is the doctrine? Well, here I never noticed the relation before, but 2:10, you see, says adorn the doctrine. And then 2:11 to 14, the table of contents for the whole New Testament, just summarize the doctrine. That's the doctrine that we're to adorn. And it's the doctrine of threefold salvation. Does my life help many others to see the truth of past tense salvation? Salvation from the guilt, the penalty of sin. You see, if I have beautiful works, adorning the doctrine, they won't be just pretty little works and people say, isn't he a sweet Christian? I love to be around him and all that kind of thing. No, but my life will drive home salvation past from the guilt and penalty of sin. Then salvation present from the power of sin. And if I really adorn the doctrine, I'm going to have that doctrine to adorn. And then salvation future, from the presence of sin and from the results of sin. Oh, you see, that just makes 2:10 live in a new way. Adorn the doctrine. Yeah, but not just live pretty little lives. But you've got to have a doctrinal undergirding for the whole thing. So after 2:10 says adorn the doctrine, then 2:11 to 14 just summarize what that doctrine is. That's the doctrine of threefold salvation. There's a second passage concerning threefold salvation in Titus, and that's chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. 3, 4 to 7 says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love towards man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Threefold salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. In this connection, I want to suggest to you a helpful study. And that is, go through the New Testament to see how many passages you can find that in a very brief period summarized threefold salvation all together. Some years ago when I taught at Columbia Bible College, I listed these. I had a list of them, and I gave them to the students. I've misplaced that list, and I don't know exactly all those scriptures, but that's a study all its own. As far as I know, there's never been a book written that goes into detail on threefold salvation. Now, people touch on it here and there. But as far as I know, the book's never been written. When I was on the faculty of Columbia Bible College, we had what we called the grad school of missions. Now they call it the grad school of Bible and missions. I like that because some would say we just come for your missionary training, but the main part of it's Bible, and why not put that in there first? So it's the grad school of Bible and missions. I like that. And some of the students asked me to be on their committee to check with them in their grad theses. They had to write theses to get their master's degree. And one idea of a master's thesis or a doctor's dissertation for PhD or THD, one idea is supposed to be it makes original contribution. Well, I think you can overpress that. And I just told some of the students on the side when the head of the grad school wasn't around. He kind of pressed some of those technicalities a little bit, you know. And I said, main thing I want you to get something out of it. And some were trying to be so original and all. Really, it was just a whole lot of nothing as far as I could tell. You know, that classic definition of a PhD, one who learns more and more about less and less till he knows everything about nothing. You've heard that. Well, that's about what some of that was. I said, I want you to get something out of it. So it'll change your life and change your ministry as you go out in the Lord's Word. Well, sorry I didn't give this suggestion to any, but oh, here would be a good subject. Original, yeah, people have written on it, but nobody's developed it fully as far as I know. If you see me wrong on that, I'd like for you to tell me. I'd like to know what the book is. I'd like to read it. But really going into it. Now, of course, in Romans, you get into it. But I mean a book just on this particular subject and tracing it all through the Bible, particularly the New Testament scriptures. Now, in connection with threefold salvation, there are at least two great values of the book of Titus. The first great value of the book of Titus is that it drives us back into the book of Romans. You see, Romans is the first of Paul's letters in the canon of Scripture. In our Bible, Romans comes first. It's sixth chronologically, but it's first in our Bibles. Then Titus chronologically comes towards the end, and except for Philemon, this very short epistle, it's at the very end. And do you see how Titus, in its great emphasis on our threefold Savior, drives us back into the book of Romans? And you can't really get into Titus if you aren't in Romans. Somebody might say, I'll take this short book first. Romans too heavy for me. Talking to a person in South Carolina not long ago, this lady Bible teacher, and she said, Romans is the only book of the New Testament I've never taught. She said, I've never tackled it. Well, I'd rather tackle her. I'd rather tackle me. But think of going through a ministry and teaching all the others and all and not teaching Romans. Of all things. Oh, well, Titus, you won't get too much out of Titus if you aren't in Romans. Because it just drives you right back. And that's one value of it, threefold Savior. Then the second value is that Titus stresses the truth of threefold salvation in terms of our threefold Savior. Salvation is a wonderful thing. But in the study of salvation, as in the study of everything else, we can get our eyes off Jesus. You mean you can study salvation so you really forget the Savior? Surely. When we studied Romans, I warned you against what we call a mechanical plan of salvation. I dished out to him the plan of salvation. I gave him the plan of salvation in a mechanical way. That's just one illustration of what I'm talking about, but there are other things that are involved too. Preachers, how much do you preach salvation? How much do you preach the Savior? Now, the writer, I think, who emphasized this better than any other, Spurgeon. And I want to give you his comment on Revelation 1:5. I used this when I studied Revelation last semester particularly. Revelation 1:5, unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Now, I'm not using exactly his phraseology. I'm putting it into my own words, but here's his idea. He said, is it important to preach the blood? Yes. But you can preach the blood in such a way that you get away from Jesus. Think of that one sometime. You know, you say, oh, I love that preacher. He preaches the blood. That doesn't prove it. That doesn't prove it. Do you preach the Savior who shed his blood? Now, that could be a technical difference. I'm not quibble over term. It's quite all right to talk about the blood. The Bible does. Spurgeon would do it, but with this emphasis. And, you know, I've been reading around in different writers. I nearly always get something fresh from Spurgeon on something that I don't get from the others. And one reason is he's so centered in the Savior. I think it's the greatest illustration of this. He preaches the Savior and not just salvation. And just think of that. I never thought of it before. You can preach the blood. That doesn't mean too much. Unless you preach the Christ who shed his blood. You know that dying experience of Spurgeon? I just love to tell this. It's one of my favorite stories of all church history. When he came to die, he was talking to his wife who was at the bedside. He called her dearest, and she had a term that was used of Nehemiah. Can anybody give me that term? It's a Tirshatha, isn't it? In the book of Nehemiah, didn't they call Nehemiah Tirshatha? I think that's right. Y'all don't know nothing, do you? About it. I think it is. But she called him Tirshatha. See, he was kind. You know, he wore a big beard and all. And in those days, he wanted preachers to wear beards and so forth. And she just called him Tirshatha. He called her dearest. And just before he died, this is what he said. He said, "Dearest, Jesus and I have had such good times together." Then he died. Is that what your life means? I mentioned this once at the Bible college, and particularly in terms of what students say, oh, I tell you, I went through that. That was rough. I hope I'll never have to go through anything like that again. You ever said that? Have you said it recently? I hope I'll never have to go anything like that again. Oh, that was rough. Now, that wasn't what Spurgeon said. See, he had plenty of rough times. Don't you think he wasn't persecuted? You put a Baptist over there in the heart of London and let him attract 6,000 people every Sunday, and the Church of England will try to cut his head off. You can be sure of that. Because this wasn't a state church. And Spurgeon was one of the most maligned men of his day. But as he looked back, he'd say, oh, it was rough. I'm glad I don't have to go through that again. No, he said, Jesus and I had such good times together. It's what his life meant. Boy, what a charge that is to me. Charge that is to me. And you're going through difficult things now. Yeah, but just pray, Lord, as I go through them, may Jesus and I have good times together. That's the message of salvation. And you see, one value of Titus is it makes it even more personal than Romans does. With that expression, God our Savior. It isn't just threefold salvation. Sure, it's threefold salvation. That's accurate, rightly interpreted. But it's the threefold Savior. And you see how, this is just another evidence to me that Titus comes where it ought to come. Because it's the last of Paul's letters in the canon of Scripture, except for the short book of Philemon. And then it just drives us right back into the first one, which is the book of Romans. Threefold Savior. Let's have our closing prayer. Would you ask the Lord to just make this very real in your life? Jesus and I are having such good times together. Oh, blessed Lord, I praise thee for the measure in which this has been true in my own life. But, oh, I'm hungry for far more. And may this be true of the instructor of this class ever increasingly day by day and of everyone here tonight. Thank thee for all those who are here tonight. And we just pray that for every one of us here, this will be true increasingly as the years go by. That Jesus and he or she will have such good times together. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.